I was talking, I don't know who it was I was talking with. Oh, I think it was Paul and Valerie yesterday. They lingered a little bit, and we enjoyed some great fellowship yesterday afternoon. And I asked the question. There was something I used to do at my last ministry, and maybe you've done it here. I know this idea goes back. I think it goes back to the days of the March for Jesus. If some of you might remember those days back in the 90s in particular, where communities would march for the Lord Jesus in their communities. But I used to say the expression that God is good, and God's people would say, all the time. And then I would say, and all the time, and God's people would say, God is good. So I want to ask you to do that, because it's true. God is good, and all the time, God is good. Yeah, hold on to that. Hold on to that, because it's all about the Lord, and our God is good. Even when our circumstances in life and when the world we're living in doesn't seem to have a whole lot of goodness, at least in the media, there is a good and eternal and wonderful, gracious God who's still on the throne, still in charge of everything, and he's always good. There's always good that he brings out of every situation, so we can trust him no matter what. If you were with us last Sunday, I began a little short series here of messages called Come Aboard. Come Aboard. And it's looking at just a handful of words in the Scripture or ideas and principles in the Scripture that kind of carry with it the word ship. Last week we talked about workmanship, and we looked at Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 10 in particular, where it says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which he created beforehand for us to do." And so we looked at the verses before that, which talk about where the Apostle Paul talked about who we were before we came to know Jesus. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and now we're alive because of Christ Jesus, all because of the love and the mercy and grace of God, not as a result of our works, right, that no man should boast, but we're saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are this workmanship. God has physically created us. We're incredible workmanship. The human body absolutely amazes me. All the systems that are operating in tandem together, and the information that every cell has that knows just what to do and where to go and how to develop and multiply and all of that, it just absolutely astounds me when I begin to think about it. But in Christ Jesus, we are spiritually new creations. And with that comes this calling, not only to be saved, but to walk out this relationship with the Lord Jesus. And one of the things I mentioned last week is using this imagery of coming aboard a ship. You know, sometimes in God's family, in God's household, there are those who hear the gospel, they have this initial belief in Jesus, and they receive him, and they kind of come on board, and then they take a seat, and they ride it out, thinking, okay, I'm in, I'm on board, all's good. You know, they never really engage in the ministry that they're called to, because Jesus certainly calls us to more. Some of you will know the name John MacArthur. He's pretty blunt sometimes in the things that he says. He hits hard, he hits direct, and he makes no apologies for it. But he's a good brother, and he says of that, he says, "We don't simply invest in fire insurance just to guarantee that we're covered enough to escape an unpleasant afterlife." And yet that's what some folks do. You know, I got the insurance, I bought the policy, I'm in, I'm good, and I'm going to take my seat for the duration of the journey. It was never meant to be that way. We're rescued from something, sin and its consequences, but we're also rescued for something, for good works, and living out a life in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what I want to talk about a little bit tonight, or this morning, in this concept of discipleship. You've heard that word before. I'm sure it's not new to most of us here, and you probably have a pretty good idea of what discipleship is. But I do want to talk about it a little bit, just so we have some clarity that being a disciple of Jesus is more than just believing in him, all right? So, and all I want to do is really encourage you in your walk for the Lord. I don't tend to hit as hard, I don't think, as Brother John MacArthur does, but I do want to be intentional about helping us to realize that this relationship with Jesus goes beyond our sins being forgiven. That's essential. We absolutely need that, and we're so grateful to God for that, I'm sure. But we want to take the next step, because remember I said when we talked about the life of Jesus and how he connected with some people and then he went through his passion, well, what comes after that? We've heard who Jesus is. We know what he did on the cross. We've responded to that. Well, now what? Well, if you've come aboard, then understand you're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, but you're also now a disciple who has a calling to a certain kind of life. So let's talk about that for a few minutes today. A disciple by simple definition, and here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you the simple definition, and then we're going to look at some scripture together to develop that definition a little bit more. And I'm going to leave you with two key words before we're done today. Two key words that if you ever want a definition for discipleship, true discipleship in Christ, remember these two words. And you'll be on track with what a Christian is and what a biblical disciple is. But a disciple at its simplest is a pupil or a learner who is in association or connection with a teacher. That's what it is. Someone has heard the teachings of an individual. They've decided to attach themselves and adhere to them and to listen to what they say and to begin to adopt the teachings of that particular teacher and to make them their own. And that's exactly what we see happening in the pages of the Scripture. The word disciple appears repeatedly, especially in the Gospels, in the book of Acts as well. Jesus had multiple disciples. We're familiar with the 12 in particular, those that he called to be his closest companions and who became the apostles later on. But Jesus had more disciples than that. He had multiple individuals, actually, that were described as disciples, both men and women. And those disciples would watch Jesus. They would hear where he was, and they'd go, and they'd watch, and they'd listen. Sometimes they would question him. And it was just this day-to-day walk in everyday life with everyday people in all kinds of circumstances, down country roads, out on the beach, even on boats. And all of this Jesus is teaching them, and they're just absorbing it and taking it all in and listening and sometimes being just amazed at the things that he said and did. And of course, they witnessed the miracles that he did as well. When we get to the book of Acts, there's two synonymous terms there. When disciples are mentioned, it is in the context of being a believer. So a disciple is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in a biblical context. And then when we get to Acts chapter 11, as the church starts to expand beyond Jerusalem and Judea, it's now moving into Gentile territory up in Syria, that it's a place called Syrian Antioch. There was a church there of both Jews and Greeks. And it says in Acts chapter 11, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And so from that point on, you have them being called believers, disciples, and Christians. And so in the context of Christianity, a Christian or a disciple or a believer is a man or woman, young or old, from any ethnic group or nationality who hears of Jesus, learns of him, adheres to him, accepts his teaching, tries to make those his own, his or her own, and endeavors to live those out in obedience and faithfulness to the Lord. So that's a definition of a disciple. Now, I want to unfold that just a little bit more. I want to unpack it a little bit more by, as I said, I want to give you two words to break down this definition. And if you hold on to these two words, you'll have a good definition of what a true disciple of Christ is. So here's the first of your two words, attachment. Attachment. A true disciple of Jesus attaches himself or herself to Jesus as a believer. Attachment, okay? So you can't be a disciple of Jesus if you aren't connected to him. You need to attach yourself in this relationship to him. And I think one of the best images we have for this is in something Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel, the 11th chapter, verses 29 and 30, which I didn't know, and we had no communication on this. It's the same verse Gina put this week on the sign out in front of the church. I didn't talk to her about this. And I drove in and I went, look at that. Look at that. God is good all the time. Absolutely, right? All right. But you know the words. Jesus said in Matthew 11, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I would be surprised I worry, she went downstairs, I guess, did she? I would be surprised if that's not one of the top 100 verses Gina has started to put in the bulletin. It's probably there. In fact, I didn't even look. What did she put on the front of the bulletin today? Is it there? Nope, we're still back in Genesis chapter 1. Okay, that's okay. But I think that would be one of the verses, or two of the verses in this case. Put them to memory. Put them to memory, because this is a familiar passage to us about what Jesus wants. He wants to invite people to come and attach themselves to him. Now, it's interesting in the context. Remember I said to my Bible study group, those of you who are here, I said it's always important to look at context before content. And so when you look at these particular verses, the context of these verses, just before this, beginning around verse 20, Jesus is he begins to denounce some woes on a couple of Galilean villages and cities, namely Chorazin and Capernaum. He says, "Woe to you, if the miracles that had been done, that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, people would have repented in ashes and because of what they were witnessing and who was doing the miracles." Anyway, with these woes, right before that, here's what it says in verse 20, "Then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent." So what you have is a picture of people who are sitting at Jesus' feet or standing among the crowds listening to him, amazed at the miracles he's performing, and sometimes bringing more of their family members and neighbors in to experience a miracle, and yet they're not really believing in who he is. They marveled at who he was. They weren't really believing. They would not repent and recognition of who he was. And yet, it's in that context Jesus made that statement, because what he's really trying to say is, guys, come to me. You need to come to me. You need to recognize who I am, because I'm the one that gives rest for your souls. It's your souls, not just your bodies, that need some healing here. That seemed to be what they wanted, but he says, I can give you rest for your souls. But he says, take my yoke upon you. And I think we all know what that is. If you can picture a couple of oxen and a yoke that attaches them together, you need an attachment. Jesus is looking for attachment to him. That's the only way to experience the life he wants to give. You have to have an attachment to him. So these people were there, they were present, they were hearing him, they were witnessing what he was doing, but they weren't attaching themselves. So they weren't disciples. But that's what Jesus really wanted them to be. And I'll just, by way of comment, when Jesus gives those verses, he says, you know, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. All right? That's what a disciple does. He learns from the master. He learns from his teacher. He says, for I am gentle and humble of heart. We see that throughout Scripture. Jesus demonstrated that very much. Those are just a couple of the qualities that are a mark of a true disciple. Again, I'm not going to expound on that too much, but, you know, gentleness and humility. James 3 and verse 13 says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. Good deeds, that's the outward part, but the humility, actually that word in the Greek is the same word for gentleness in Matthew chapter 11, but done in humility and gentleness, right? We're modeling Jesus when our deeds have that attitude behind them. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul said this after he had reminded the people of having come out of a dead life to a life in Christ. He said, I urge you to live a life or walk worthy of a calling, the calling that you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. And so when I'm attached to Jesus, I begin to learn what it is to be a disciple, how life is meant to be done, imitating the example of my teacher. But if I'm not attached, I'm not a disciple. That doesn't mean I can't do good works. There are lots of unbelievers who are very benevolent and do good things. That doesn't mean they belong to Jesus, and it doesn't mean they're saved. It just means they're doing good things, and good for them. They're doing good things. But as disciples, we start from the connection with Jesus. We are attached to him. Now, let me go on to the second word for you today. Attachment also has to go with commitment. A true disciple of Jesus commits himself or herself to Jesus as a follower. Now, there's so much I can say here, and I need to package this as well as I can so that we're not here at supper time tonight. But I do want to focus on a couple of things. I want to kind of transition from this attachment to commitment by looking a little bit at John chapter 6. John chapter 6, a long chapter, so I'm going to just summarize a lot of it for you. John chapter 6 begins with the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. They're on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus and his disciples, you may remember, and there's crowds of people. So it's 5,000 men. There were, in no doubt, women and children in the mix as well. So you have these thousands of people, and Jesus feeds them all with, five loaves and two fish. Incredible miracle, right? And then Jesus sends his disciples out on the Sea of Galilee. It's late in the day. And he goes off for some quiet time by himself, and the crowds scatter. And then the next day they come back, and Jesus isn't there. They think they're still going to find him there, but he's gone. During the night, he's walked on the water. He's reunited with his disciples, and now they're over in Capernaum. They're across the lake. All right, so some people come back. Jesus is not there, so they go looking for him, and they find him in Capernaum. And so in verse 25 of John chapter 6, we pick up the text here. Here's a few verses from there. When they found him, that is Jesus, on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, you are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for the food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" And Jesus said this, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." Now, just very, very quickly, these guys came looking not so much for Jesus because they were disciples. They came looking for another free meal. They were hungry. They witnessed what Jesus did, you know, and we get that from the very fact Jesus said, you're looking for me not because you saw the miracle of what I did there, because you ate and you were filled up. You want to experience that again. You just want your physical appetite satisfied. Jesus says, look, don't work for that kind of bread. There's something more that you need. You need me. All right? You need me. Believe in the one who he has sent. And that's what he unpacks in the verses that follow. The conversation turns. They say, ask him, well, what miraculous sign will you do? Now, they are interested in the miracles, obviously. And they refer back to, they said, our forefathers ate the manna in the wilderness. So now you're going back about 1,500 years to when the God's people came out of Egypt in slavery, and God supplied the manna for 40 years. Now that was life-saving food. We understand that. They would have died. There are a million plus people probably among the Israelite people who came out of slavery, and they're in this rocky, barren, dry desert, very little water even, location in Sinai. And so for those 40 years there, God sends them bread 6 out of every 7 days. And it was life-sustaining, so it was life-giving. And so they said, well, here's what God did back then. What are you going to do, Jesus? And Jesus says this in verses 33 to 35. He says, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Oh, they said, sir, give us this bread. Jesus said, I am the bread. I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. And then he goes on to unpack that a little further, and he says some challenging things, but he's trying to simply point out to them, guys, you have an appetite for physical things, and I'm offering you real life. I'll give you something that satisfies you more than anything else in this world will. And it's me. And it's me. They didn't get it. They didn't get it. Because he talks about being the bread that came down from heaven. They say, how can he say this? Now, what does he mean? He's the bread coming out of heaven. And then Jesus makes it even more challenging when he adds some words later on, in like in verse 53, where he says, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoa! That sounds a little cannibalistic. But they miss the whole point, and that's not at all what Jesus was suggesting there. He's trying to point out, because he goes on to say, down in, this isn't up on the screen, he says, the bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Jesus is going to go to the cross and lay down his life for their redemption, for their salvation. But they don't get it. They don't get it. And this teaching proves to be too hard. And I want you to listen to what it says in verse 66. You've heard this before, but give thought to this. From this time, many of his disciples, okay, people who had attached themselves to Jesus, turned back and no longer followed him. So there's an attachment at some level, but no commitment. So these are part disciples, but not true disciples. They have an attachment to a degree, but it seems like it's only to the degree that it satisfies them. It was all about them. Absolutely. So they didn't get it. So they walk away from the Lord and quit following him. Oh, Lord, I hope we would never do that. I think there's a video series. I don't know if any of you have ever heard the name Kyle Idleman. Kyle is a pastor of one of the five largest churches in the United States, Southeast Christian Church in Louisville, Kentucky. And he's done a number of video curriculum series for the church, and they're excellent. They're very, very well done. And one of them he did is called Not a Fan. Anybody familiar with that by chance? A few of you. Not a Fan. Excellent, excellent series. And I think one of the things that Kyle talks about in that series is illustrated in the lives of these guys. Kyle says, you know, when he was younger, he was a preacher's kid. So he was expected to do all the church stuff, right? He went to church, he wore the church t-shirts, and he even kind of suggests he had the church kid haircut. You know, he kind of had the whole outward look, but he discovered along the way that he was really more of a fan of Jesus. He liked the whole popularity thing within the church community, but he was not a follower of Jesus. And that confronted him in his life, that he needed to give his life to Jesus and surrender his life and start following. Not just be on board for the perks. Not just to get on board and get a seat and have the fire insurance. But to go out and serve and walk with Jesus and learn from him and carry out a commitment. I think that's the kind of disciples we have here in John chapter 6. They were fans of Jesus. They loved the miracles. They loved the benefits. They were captivated by the personality. But when it got a little harder in the teaching, I'm done. They're not in. Discipleship is attachment and commitment. If it's genuine, if we understand what we have in Christ and who we are called to be, it's both. It's both. You know, it's interesting in John chapter, in the next verse, Jesus knows, his disciples are thinking about this. They're watching the other guys walk away. And Jesus turns and says, you don't want to leave too, do you? He knew what they were thinking. Or at least it crossed their mind. This is getting hard, guys. I'm not sure they even understood what he was talking about. Eat his flesh, drink his blood. This is getting a little weird. But Peter's words are precious. And I think these should be in the top 100 verses as well. Verses 68 and 69 of John 6. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe that you are the Holy One of God. Wow. Peter spoke. Said those precious words. Where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. Now, let me make a quick observation. Back in verse 34, when Jesus was talking about this bread, they said, will ever give us this bread? And the New International Version says, sir, give us this bread. But the word is actually there in the original language, Lord. They called Jesus Lord. Same as what Peter uses here in verse 68. Lord, where would we go? They said, Lord, give us this bread. But you know what? That was an inappropriate term because he was not Lord for them. They were just fans of an incredible guy. an incredible rabbi. But this is lordship. Where else am I going to go? You've got the words, Jesus, of eternal life. I believe in who you are. And I'm sticking with you. And I'm going to keep walking with you. And I'm going to keep learning from you. And I'm going to keep growing with you. And I'm going to keep serving. I want to be like you. That's discipleship. That's discipleship. Jesus would say a little bit later in John 8:31, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. If you continue, you don't just stop at the salvation message. Come to me, and I will give rest for your souls. But you go a little further. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Now you've heard my words. Now continue in them. Live them. Embrace them. Adhere to them. Let them flow through your life. That's what discipleship is. Now, I want to look at just one more passage very quickly before we close this morning. I want to go back to Luke's gospel. So bear with me. I'm taking a little more time today, but this is time well spent, I believe. In Luke chapter 9, just verses 23 and 24. This is right after Peter's confession of who Jesus is when he says, you are the Christ of God. And then he talks about his suffering. And Jesus says to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. Now, this really, in many ways, I just want to touch on it. In many ways, it deserves its own message, but I want to touch on it here this morning. Jesus made it very clear that there's a cost to following him. He didn't mince words. He said, you've got to take up your cross. Now, if you're living in first century Judea, you know exactly what he's referring to. He's referring to a wooden cross on which people suffered and were humiliated and shamed and died. And so Jesus says to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, if it's your desire to follow Jesus, then be prepared for the cost. Because people who follow Jesus end up facing some kind of opposition along the way. We just do. Remember what Jesus said over in chapter 14? Let him count the cost. If a man's going to build something, let him count the cost. Because you don't want to just lay the foundation of the building. And you know, this expansion out here, if we laid the foundation and left it for years, people would be going, what's that? You know? Oh, a place to play road hockey. That's what that is. No, we want it finished because it's meant to be a tool in the hands of the Lord. Well, so is your life. God wants to take the foundation of the salvation that he's given you. He wants to build on that. And I know that he is. I've had a chance to know you enough over the past 5 months. I know where you are. So many of you, you're growing and you've grown, and I want you to continue to keep growing. So you understand what true discipleship is. But we need to revisit this because inevitably, like I said, there are folks in the church who just have the fire insurance and that's enough for them. Hey, listen, God is incredibly gracious, but he wants to do something more. He wants to do more in your life. And so he's saying to his disciples, realize, guys, I'm going to die. I'm going to suffer and die. That's what's going to happen to the Son of Man. That's what he says right before there in verse 22. And he says, if you're going to follow me, the same cost might be paid for you. And some of them did. Some of them died a martyr's death. So you have to decide, are you all in with Jesus or not? You know, and when you read through the Gospels, even if we go back to John chapter 6, you know, just think about these guys who decided not to follow anymore. They walked away. Did Jesus send his disciples, say, look, go back, go get those guys. Go tell them, they just need to learn a little bit more. And, you know, just try to draw them back. Try to convince them to hang in there. Jesus never even hinted at that. You want to walk away? Go ahead. He'll let you go. If you're not interested in following, he will let you go and do life your way without him. Find your own course. Jesus is not interested in chasing down people who don't want to follow. But boy, he's delighted in the ones who stick with it and say, I'm all in. I'm not quitting. Yeah, it gets hard sometimes, but I'm in because I believe in Jesus, the Holy One of God. He's the one with the words of eternal life. I'm not going anywhere. I'm sticking it out. Michelangelo, the famous Italian sculptor and painter, is said to have presented himself as a boy to a master sculptor to become a pupil of his. And the master said, "This will take all of your life." To which Michelangelo said, "What else is life for? What else is life for?" Jesus called us to be attached to him. But he also called us to a commitment. What else is life for? There's nothing greater. There's no more fulfilling life than to do it with Jesus. You know what? It'll get hard. Absolutely. And we need to include that when we're talking to people about coming to know the Lord. They need to understand that this is not just about coming to the cross. This is about bearing a cross of your own. Because that's what discipleship is all about. John Stott is a well-known, he passed away in 2011, but he was a well-known British Anglican priest and an excellent student of God's Word, wrote a number of books. He said this, "In countries to which Christian civilization has spread, large numbers of people have covered themselves with a decent but thin veneer of Christianity. They have allowed themselves to become somewhat involved, even to be respectable, but not enough to become uncomfortable." Pretty direct words. Gracious, but true. And so inevitably, as Dr. Stott describes, there will be some who will settle for that. I hope you won't. I hope you won't. Don't settle for just being attached. Make a commitment to walk out life. Sit at Jesus' feet. Listen. Observe. Learn. Catch his heart. Learn the gentleness, the humility, and the grace of the Savior, and live that out in your life. I'm going to close with one final illustration. Last Sunday, and I hope I don't embarrass my brother here, Brother Richard Phelan, handed me a book. Richard, I've started reading it. I've only got through the introduction, but I started reading it, this book. It's called The Cost of Community. The author of that book is Jamie Arpin Ricci. He's a Christian lay leader who, along with his wife Kim, decided to move into a West End community of Winnipeg where poverty, substance abuse, racism, and violence are commonplace. They intentionally moved into that community. That's a community I think 90% of us or more would stay away from. But they intentionally moved in because Jamie was moved by the life of another historical figure named St. Francis of Assisi, who was a man who grew up in a well-to-do home, very worldly-minded, but through the Lord's working in his life, ended up starting what has become known as the Franciscan Order of Friars. He lived around the 11th, 12th century, and dedicated his life to poverty and intending to live out the Sermon on the Mount. Jamie was moved by that, and he wanted to live out the Sermon on the Mount among some of the most challenging places here in Western culture. And in the introduction to his book, and here's why I'm referring to it, and I'll close with this. Jamie says, before they moved out there, he asked himself this question, and I would pose this question to all of us here this morning. Why couldn't I be so unwaveringly devoted? What is holding me back from embracing the teachings and example of Christ so meaningfully? Let me read that one more time. And he's talking about St. Francis of Assisi and his commitment. Why couldn't I be so unwaveringly devoted? Unwaveringly. What is holding me back from embracing the teachings and example of Christ so meaningfully? I'm going to leave that for you to ask yourself. What holds you back? Is there anything holding you back from wholeheartedly saying, Jesus, I surrender my life to you, but I'm also committed. I will follow you all the days of my life. Something a cappella to close this service. So I'm going to ask you to stand.